Well, we're in Mark 7, and you know, I very much so, if you're regular here, you know this, if you're visiting, number one, we're so honored. We really are just super pleasure that you're here today worshiping the risen Savior with us. I like to tell people we have two main goals here. One is to worship Jesus Christ and put him lordship of our life, and the second is to bring other people into that relationship with him. That's kind of our goal and our motives that we're trying to operate it from. Having said that, we think it's critically important that you have a copy of God's Word. If you're a regular or visiting, if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you today, a Bible, if you'd like a copy, Matt's back here. He'll be happy to get you a copy. They're nice. They're something you want to keep. They're like leather-bound, red-letter editions. They're nice Bibles to keep, and that would be a gift we would love to offer you. We also have some cups with our logo on it, those freeze cups to keep your stuff cold all day. For visitors... Yeah, but if you want one, we've got 100 or so back. If you'd like a cup, everyone can have a cup today until we run out. But a cat will help you with that after. If you like one of those cups, get a cup out of the office there. But we do like to give those to our visitors, remind you how much we care about you, that we don't just say that, we want to demonstrate that, how much we appreciate your being here with us today. So if you need a Bible or one of those cups, let us know. We're happy to get that for you. So I don't see any hands up, so I'm assuming everyone has a Bible or access. Ray, you can't do this. You can't, when I say who needs a Bible, do like this, because I'll pick it up. But in any event, Mark 7 is where we're going to pick up. We've gone through the whole book of Mark. Mark's gospel very much focuses on the ministry and service of Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel, the synoptic gospels, sin with optic vision, the similar vision, Matthew, Mark, Luke. John's gospel is a little different. Mark presents Jesus as a servant. And you'll see throughout these first six chapters we've looked at, it says, and immediately Jesus went here. And immediately is Mark's favorite word. If you any commentary, any study, virtually everyone's going to say that Mark often uses the word immediately, immediately, and then, and quickly. And you'll see that a lot. And we've seen the Jesus has power over demons. He has power over the storms, the seas, the waves. Who is glad that Jesus still has power over storms? He still has power over storms. He does. And I said last week, the winds and the waves, I love that song, I said the winds and the waves still know his name. Everything yields at the name of Jesus. We have to have him as not just Savior, but as Lord in our lives. That is absolutely the number one best life you'll have here on earth, is having Jesus Christ as your best friend, your Lord, your Savior, your King. And be obedient to him. Jesus says, those that love me, obey me. There's a big connection there. I'm so glad that salvation's free. Salvation is what Christ did on the cross for us. Sanctification, that's a trouble, isn't it? This process of us conforming into the image of Jesus Christ and disciplining ourselves. It's interesting the word discipline and the word disciple have the same root word. And that discipline word, man, that is not a word we like to hear. But I will tell you, you'll never be more free until you surrender to Jesus Christ. You'll never have a greater life until you stop fighting and surrender. So we looked last week of Jesus walking on the water. He fed the 5,000. We talked about that. I know if you weren't here last week, I'll mention it again. We focus on the feeding of the 5,000 with the two fish and the five loaves. We so often, I was talking to someone this week, I said, we so often miss the miracle. And I said, the miracle, while we focus on, Peter was walking on water. That's a miracle. From heaven's perspective, do you think God the Father was lit up that Peter was able to walk on water? Do you think God the Father, woo, look at Peter. And we talked about that briefly, and Jesus told Peter, ye of little faith, and we mentioned, we focus on that he was walking on water. That's not the miracle. The miracle was a sinful man was walking towards Jesus but quit. He was headed in the right direction, but he took his eyes off the Savior, put his eyes on the storm, he became afraid and began to sink. And that's where Jesus said, you of little faith. It wasn't the water. And then we talked about the feeding of the 5,000 with the two fish and the five loaves of bread. And we say, wow, you know, he hocus pocused all this food and fed everyone. And even the people of that time said, and one of the other gospels said, let's make Jesus our king. He can make unlimited food. Everything we'll ever want, he can make. And we focus on the miracle of the feeding. And I think many of your Bibles, mine included, says the feeding of the 5,000 in that paragraph. And I mentioned last week, the miracle is not that he fed 5,000. How many people does Jesus feed every day? Let me tell you, there's about 8.1, 8.2 billion people in the world. Every day, how many people does he feed? All of them. All of them. We have a, I think, I don't know if we're, hypothetically, someone has a pet owl. You know, I think we're broadcasting some laws about that, but pet owl got hurt. We've been feeding, and I'm thinking, you know, the Lord provided. We had a cage at the house. We had this pet owl in the house, and we're feeding it and giving it chicken. And hypothetically, I said, my daughter's saying, but anyway, I thought the Lord has provided for that little owl. He's healed. He was knocked unconscious. Now he's alert. He's hooting and doing all that stuff that owls do. But I said, the Lord has provided and made us where we can heal. It's just, to me, it's a miracle. And the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is not the feeding. The miracle is that an infinite, holy God looked on finite, sinful man and had compassion on us. How can that God look at us and have compassion with who we are? And he knows who we are. That's the miracle. And if you miss the miracle of these scripture references, you'll miss the miracle. You'll focus on the wrong stuff. And that's because we're wired physically. Our minds are wired. Wow, he fed all those people. Well, as you just know, he feeds 8 billion people a day. We should be just as impressed with that as the 5,000. He does it all. So we get to this chapter 7. Chapter 7, I laid that out, so if you haven't been here, you kind of get caught up real quick. And I laid that out a little because chapter 7 starts shifting a little bit in Mark's gospel Jesus still has miracles ahead. He still does amazing things by our minds and our understanding. But chapter 7, he confronts some people. And in chapter 7, verse 1 of Mark, it says, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. Now, we talked last week where he was on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and where Jerusalem is probably close to 90 to 100 miles. So put your mindset. Here's some people. I actually, as a younger man, I'm the tender age of 61 now. But as a younger man, I used to call it the demon of the Pharisee. Look how good I am. Look how bad they are. Folks, there's no good thing in your pastor. There's no good thing in me. My only hope, my only aspiration is that God in heaven looked on me and had compassion. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for my sins. And I am 100% convinced the only thing that can wash away my guilty stains is the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. It is by his mercy that we are saved. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us from eternal separation, eternal damnation in a lake of fire. And he loved us so much, there was no check that he wrote. There was no mountain that he climbed. He loved us so much, he sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to die on a cross. That's how much he loved us. So when Jesus, there's two groups of people in this passage that Jesus deals with. One is the Pharisees, the people that are deceiving others. I think there's believers, and folks, believers can be deceived. You can be a believer and be deceived. That's why it's so critical. I'd mentioned to Don this morning before Bible study, we've got to really dial in this coming year. I know we're already in August now. We've got to dial in and focus on the scripture. This is the only place we're going to get heavenly wisdom from. Not from articles, not from book reviews, not from anything out there in the world. The only way we're going to grow and mature and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is the words in this book. And so Jesus deals one way with people that are deceiving others. He deals another way with people that are deceived. If you're deceived, God has compassion on you. If you're a deceiver, you'll see he has a very different attitude. If you're someone leading people astray, he has a different attitude. So verse 1, chapter 7, the Pharisees, they'd gone 90 miles because they heard this guy Jesus, he and his disciples are eating before they're washing their hands. It wasn't about hygiene. It was about, we have a tradition. His disciples are not obeying us. And we're upset about it, and we're going to walk 90 miles to straighten out Jesus and his disciples. Folks, you don't straighten Jesus out. So I'm going to present this way, this passage. I try to encapsulate not only the meaning of the passage, but how did Jesus do this? And I was struggling because I don't feel in this church, I've been here, you know, September 1, I've been here a year now. And I was thinking about our church family and how this applies to us. And I think this applies to us not so much as a discipline on us, but as a caution to us. We have to guard against this demon of the Pharisee or this mindset of the Pharisee. We're in church every Sunday. We wear a tie and a jacket. We carry our Bible. We're better than those people over there. Folks, no, we're not. We're no better at all than them. Our heart should break for those people that say, God's not important. I don't need to go to church. I'm good. Our heart should break. We should have compassion on them like Christ has had compassion on us. We were once sheep without a shepherd. We were once all gone astray, lost, until the shepherd Jesus Christ came along, called our name, and brought us into his fold. That's how we need to look at the lost people in our, around us. So the Pharisees come, they go 90 miles to tell Jesus, you're doing it wrong. Can you imagine the arrogance? Yeah, that's the word. Pride, hubris. So they go 90 miles and they saw, and verse 2 says, and the Pharisees saw some of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, eating food with hands that were defiled. That is, they were unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews, they do not eat unless their hands have a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came to the marketplace, they did not eat unless they wash. And they observed many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. I put here in our notes here, here we go. Good. If you're a visitor, did I mention I'm 61? I never thought computers were going to replace the pinball machine, so I never really got into that technology stuff. They did, yeah. But tradition, I put this quote up there, Joseph Melikin had said, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And what that means is that it's good to have traditions. Traditions, we have them because they hold us together. There's things that bind us that we do things a certain way. We can never say we're doing it this way because that's the way we've always done it. There needs to be a biblical or a basis in what we're doing and that holds us together. So traditions are not bad. Traditionalism is. I'm sure you've heard of that years ago, the lady was making a ham on Thanksgiving dinner and she cut the end off. And then someone said, why you cut the end off the ham when you put it in the oven? I don't know, because mom always did it that way. So they called the mom, why'd you cut the ham off in the end off? She goes, I don't know, grandma did it that way. And they called grandma, they said, grandma, why'd you always cut the end off the ham when you cooked it on Thanksgiving? She goes, because I had a small pan. The ham wouldn't fit in there. But there's things that we do like that. I was at a church years ago, and on their communion, they would have a white sheet over the communion during church service. And some kids were up there, and one kid walked by, and he had his hand on it and was walking by, and one of the leaders of the church at that time, I had a visit with him, he yelled at the kid, don't touch that. That sheet is holy. Don't touch that stuff. And I thought, that's the most bizarre thing I've ever heard in my life. That sheet's not holy. And if you ever wonder, if you ever see, we don't hear, but if you ever see where they put a white sheet over the communion elements, you know that's because they used to not have air conditioning, and by the end of service, flies came in. That's why we have sheets sometimes over. It's just a tradition. It doesn't mean anything. You can eat that communion whether it's covered by a sheet or not. That's not the holiest. We have communion because the Bible says, when you do this, you do remember me. Do this and remember. We have that not because of a sheet, because we do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ until he returns. That's the part we focus on, not that it's covered. So I say that to say these traditions and how they're so easy. And there's five verses in the Old Testament about washing of hands. Exodus 30, 17 through 21, the washing of hands, that's instruction. It said when the priest would come into the Holy of Holies, or into the holy place, they would wash their hands because the food they're about to eat that's been dedicated to the Lord is going to be holy food, and their hands should be washed before they defile it. Hebrews tells us that washing of hands is a typology or a foreshadowing of what better things are to come. So of those five verses, the Mishnah is a book the Jews have. They have four chapters with 22 paragraphs on instruction on how to wash hands. Out of five verses that God gave us, they've expanded that into, well, holiness means you got to do this, and you got to wash. We just read it. It said they got to wash pitchers and cups and kettles and pots and pans. And I hate when we have a big dinner because I'm the wash-up guy. But anyway, the cups and pitchers and kettles, they had all these rules on how to wash, and they got this voluminous rules of washing out of five verses that God said. It was for the priests, in the holy place when they were eating the food that had been offered to God. From that, they created all these rules. And that's what has transpired down to this time of Jesus now, where they've said, 90 miles away, there's people not obeying our traditions. We got to go sort them out. That's what's going on in this passage. And I would tell you again, I said, this is not a directive on us at this church. I don't sense the spirit in this church at all, the spirit of the Pharisee. It's a caution to us not to go that way because we're humans and we like it. We like checklists and we like to say, tithe, church, my suit jacket, my Bible, okay, I'm good. Our minds are wired. We like those checklists. So we've got to be cautious against it. And so the Pharisees, it says, as I said, it said they have all the marketplace. They'd go into the market. They'd go to order some food. They would go wash their hands. They'd want everyone to see them washing their hands. Look at us. We're priests. We're washing. Look how holy we are. Before we touch food, we're going to have our hands super clean. And it wasn't an issue of hygiene. I'm all for hygiene. All for washing your hands before you eat if that's your custom. But not for a sense of self-righteousness. Not for a sense of, look at me. Look how good I am. I'm washing my hands. I'm clean. That's an outward cleanliness. God doesn't care about the outside. God looks on the inside. He's looking inside, are you clean? So verse 5 says, so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders? Notice they didn't say, why don't your disciples live according to the law of Moses? Do you see that little shift there? Why don't you obey us? Hey, you disciples, I know you're following this Jesus guy. You're not obeying us, though. And we need an explanation for that. That's what they're doing here. They said, why don't your disciples obey the tradition of the elders? I would say you don't have to follow the tradition of the elders. And you certainly, as we get into this, you're going to see they said it got to a point where they replaced their tradition. They took the word of God and laid it aside, and they picked up the tradition, and they were being self-righteous in their traditions versus the scripture of God. I was trying to think of a modern-day example. I couldn't really come up with one, but the closest I could come up with, if you were in a restaurant and there were starving people, would it be evil to tell someone, here's a menu, order whatever you want, memorize the menu, you'll get fed if you memorize this menu. There's food back there, don't touch the food. Memorize the menu for your nourishment. You'd have people starve to death. And that was going on here. God's word, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. That's how we live. That's our nourishment. That's our spiritual food. And when this group came along and said, get rid of the food and replace it with a set of rules. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law, verse 5, asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Jesus replied, this is where he kind of gets a little caustic with these Pharisees. He was showing some, I guess, some salt here. He said, Isaiah sure was right about you guys. That Isaiah, he nailed it. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. I don't see him pulling many punches there. He said, Isaiah was right when he wrote about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You've let go. That word there is you've let loose of. You've had it in your hand and you let it go. They have let go of the commandments of God and they're holding on to human traditions. We have to guard ourselves that we never fall into this trap of the devil. And we would like to do it. We would like to say, we used to joke at the last church I was at, we'd say, well, I'm on page 1445 here in Mark 7. So when I'm on page 1100, I've got the bigger Bible. I must be more holy. And it was just a joke. People would be silly and nonsense. Well, we were making light of this concept of these traditions and how holy we are. Folks, there is no holiness in us. Without Christ, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's no good thing in us. And this is at the heart of the matter with Jesus Christ and the religion in the good sense of the word, the relationship we have with God that comes from God. Every other religion is man-made. Every other religion is, look what I've done for God. Christianity is the only religion that says, look what God has done for me. We praise him for who he is and for what he has done. So it says, you've let go of the commandments of God and you are holding on to human traditions. I'm sure some of you heard the word the Talmud. The Talmud is the Mishnah, is the written compendium or book of Jewish oral law. The Jews at this time had this, and you can still get a copy of this today. I don't know if you'd want to, but if you want to just for giggles and read it, you're welcome to get one on Amazon. You can find them. But they said, for all this oral tradition, the law of Moses, we verbally have said, we're going to start writing commentaries on what we think it means. And that's the Mishnah, is a written book of Jewish oral law. The Gemara is a compilation of rabbinic commentaries and discussions on the Mishnah. So that here's God's word. Here's what we think about it. Here's what we think about what we think about it. And that's where the Talmud comes from. And by the time they got over here, they're no longer quoting God's word anymore. They're so wrapped up in their traditions, they've lost God's word. And I think that's why it's so critical. And for the year I've been here, you know, I have the privilege of buying those Bibles back there. And it's critically important to me, and you hear me say this almost every Sunday if you're a regular member, I make point of, if you need a Bible, if you need a copy of God's word, please let us know. I can't impress upon you enough how privileged we are to give you a copy of this word. In this book are the words of life. Dr. Phil, Oprah, Trump, Obama, Bush, Clinton, none of those people, the experts, none of those people have the words of eternal life. None of them. You can admire them, you can like them, you can dislike them, I don't care. None of them lead to eternal life. The living word, Jesus Christ, is presented in these passages called the written word. The written word speaks of the living word. So that's the Talmud. So you have this big book called the Talmud, which is, here's God's law, here's what we think it means, here's what we think what we think it means, study this. You can study that if you want just for personal references. Please don't think that's going to lead you to righteousness. It won't. If you've been here, you know. I'm technologically challenged. So the marks of a Pharisee in verse 8, I put these a couple things here, and that's why I wanted to point these out. Jesus tells them, you've let go, you've loosed God's commands, and you hold on to the traditions of men. In verse 9, and Jesus continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe or obey your own traditions. So he said, you've had God's word, you let it loose, you laid it down. You've taken God's command that you know, you've rejected them and you've replaced them, just what I've been explaining here, you've replaced them with your traditions. And then and he gives an example here. He says in verse 10, for Moses said, he's going back not to the traditions of the Pharisees, he's going back to the law of Moses. He said, for Moses, going back to the word of God, he said, Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother is to be put to death. No, we don't do this still. I know some of you, you know, but no. But you say, he says, so this is what God said through Moses. This is what God said through Moses. But you say, shifting gears, if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban. Korban was stuff that was put under the ban. I wanted to look that word up etymologically, where the word ban comes from. I think it possibly comes from this. Korban was something that was dedicated to God, and it was considered holy, not because it was holy, because it was dedicated. Most of you know I spent a lot of time in the Middle East, and back in 06 over in Lebanon, the war in Lebanon, we had mentioned something. We were reading this passage to some Muslims. That word korban, they knew that. They said, the goat that we get once a year, and we cut its throat, and we have a list. We put a list of all of our family members that we want covered. We'd write a list on it, and then we'd take the goat, and we'd cut its throat and bleed it out, and that blood would cover this list of people that we want for Allah to be protected from. So that word korban, they still use that word, is dedicated to God. That goat was dedicated. That was a beautiful picture because I said, the Lamb of God, that plan you have is a man system of what God has done. God in heaven has taken his own son, bled his son out, and he has a list too, and your name's on it. He wants you covered by the blood of his son. So we give Lord a praise for that. So while they're close, they're wrong. And they're not serving. Folks, if this offends you, I apologize, but I'm going to say it. Allah is not the God of the Bible. Amen. this nonsense that they serve the same God we do, just through a different method, that is a lie. That is not the truth. We got to be very clear on that. And I want to also be clear, we don't fight against Muslims, we fight for Muslims. We want to win them to the Lord. They're not the enemy. Satan is the enemy, and he has deceived them. But that's all, always for God. Applause for God. But worshiping the wrong God is a problem. Worshiping the right God the wrong way is a problem. The Jews here were worshiping God that we would worship. They're doing it the wrong way. We can't tell God, here's my religion, here's what I think. I'll worship you the way I want. God says, no, you come to me with what I want or don't come. And so he says, while Moses, the law of God, said this, you say this. So they would take all their possessions instead of their mother and father. This is just an example here. They said, all this stuff I should be helping mom and dad with, I'm going to put it under the ban. I'm going to say it's dedicated to God. So when my mom and dad comes and says, hey, can you help me out? Can't. Dedicated to God. You know the verse in Numbers and Deuteronomy, it says, anything that's dedicated, when you make an oath, you got to keep the oath. I've already given an oath. Sorry, can't help you. Good luck. So my new camel that I just bought, I can go to the market with it and drive it around and ride on it. They're not comfortable to ride on camels. I don't know who'd want to do that. But anyway, they said, all my stuff I got to keep. I can't help you. I can't honor you and provide for you because it's been provided. Now, by the time Jesus was around and today, there's a whole bunch of rules on dedicated to God. After your parents are dead, you can undedicate it and use it because God would want you to be provided for and you eat. Does that not sound screwy? So when mom and dad are alive, it's dedicated to God, but once mom and dad die, I can undedicate it, and I can use it for my purposes because God would want me to be happy. You ever heard this? The God I serve wants me to be happy. You ever heard that in our society today? Folks, we haven't changed. Whenever I hear somebody say that, the God I want wants me to be happy, I say, no. The God of the Bible wants you to be holy. Be holy as I am holy. Nowhere does it say be happy. But the miracle of that is that when you are obedient and holy, you will be happy. You will be the happiest when you become obedient to Jesus Christ. But if you're chasing the world's thing, saying the world brings me happiness, you will never catch happiness following the world. Happiness and the word happenings are the same root word. I'm going to be joyful if my happenings are pleasant. If things around me are going well, I'll be happy. But the moment the things around me, the happenings go south, then I'm not going to be happy anymore. Folks, I want eternal joy. Think of Paul and Silas when they were in the prison after being beaten and put in stocks and be in the middle of the prison, singing praises to God, being happy. How can you be happy in the middle of nowhere? We were one time I was in the Middle East, this family came over and they said, we got special dinner tonight. We were guests, we got special food tonight. We had vegetables, and our neighbors a few weeks ago had cooked a stew and the fat that rose up to the top, they gave us some of it, we froze it, we've saved it for you. You know that stuff that gets on top of stew in the refrigerator that I don't really care for. So they put in this vegetable dish. Folks, they were as happy as they could be, fellow Christians, saying, me and a friend of mine, we were over there, we bought some a chicken, and they'd eaten chicken. They were almost crying with happiness. And they said, we only get meat a few times a year. And I think about that, them willing to share that fat of a stew, not meat, but just the renderings that float up on top of their chicken or their vegetable soup, saying we've got fellow brothers and sisters in our home that we get to share our bounty with. That really opened my eyes of how we should be. I mean, is there a more blessed nation in the world materialistically than this one? You've heard me say many times, if you're a Christian and you live in Texas, I don't think it's any better than sight of heaven. This is as good as it gets. You should be as happy as you can be, even if you're from Louisiana. And there's a couple of you here, Arkansas. That said, I think I mentioned Wednesday night that Noah was a hillbilly because he came out of the Arkansas. I'll see my way out. So verse 12 says, so you say you have this Corban, so you reject taking care of your mother and father, which is clearly the law of Moses, that you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. You're telling these people, you don't get to help your mom and dad. Here's all these rules that you get out of the law of Moses. John and I talk about this sometimes, how there's a set of people that say, here's the rules. How do we follow the rules? There are mindsets in this world that says, here's the rules, how do we get around them? How do we break the rules? And that mindset's not only in the world, it does it in God's word. Here's the rule, how do we get away from it? How do we get circle around it? That should not be our attitude. Our attitude should be said, Lord, forgive me a sinner, give me wisdom to be a better, obedient servant. And he says, you do this, thus you nullify the word of God by your traditions that you handed down, and you do many things like that. So he says, you nullify God's word and you establish man's rules. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him. So before he was talking to the Pharisees, those that would deceive people, now he's talking to the crowd in verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone. Do you think that's important when Jesus says, maybe you remember back if you had a dad, my dad was a Marine recon, and he was pretty straightforward on stuff. But if he said, you listen to me, I don't care what was going on, I was dialed in. So, but this is Jesus, the creator of everything, says, you listen to me. All of you listen to this. And let everyone understand this. Nothing outside of a person defiles them. You can eat the food without washing your hands. That doesn't make you sinful before God. Nothing outside a person can defile them that goes into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. You probably have seen people, if you've been there, hopefully you've asked forgiveness, cursings, boisterous language, inappropriate language, all kinds of things come out of you. We'll get in a little bit here, just a moment, a list. Lasciviousness, adulteries, fornications, impure thoughts, impure acts, impure ideas, all these things are inside. It's not outside that corrupts us, it's the stuff that comes that's inside of us that comes out. So he says, listen to me, everyone that hears this and understand, it's not what goes into you that defiles you, it's what comes out of a person. After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. And Jesus says, boy, he's not pulling punches on his disciples here either, is he? Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. And saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. I mentioned his people were wired to want this checklist because, you know, Peter walked with Jesus the entire 3 years. He saw him raise people from the dead. Peter's the one that was walking on water. Peter's the one that declared him, you are the Son of God, the living, you are the Christ. You remember later when we get to Acts, Peter has a vision. He sees this big sheet come down and there's a bunch of animals in it. And Jesus tells Peter, go and eat. And Peter says, well, those things are unclean. I can't, you know, I'm still going by the law. And God says, what I have declared clean is clean. He was telling Peter this because Peter would look at Gentiles and say, well, they're unclean. I can't go visit with them. I can't. You remember there's a passage there. He was going to work with the Gentiles. And when people from Jerusalem come, it says Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles. He didn't want to be seen touching them. If I touch them, they'll say I'm unclean. Right here, Peter was standing here when he heard Jesus say, nothing that touches you, that doesn't make you unclean. It's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. My point is, as much as we would hold up St. Peter is, you know, and Paul sometimes, I always remind myself, they're people just like us. They're sinners saved by grace, just like we are. Whenever people say, well, what Paul wants us to know is, Paul don't want me to know anything. Jesus wants me to know something. The scriptures were not written by Paul, they were written by the Holy Ghost through Paul. So he says, nothing out of you does this. And in doing this, Jesus declared all foods clean. I do believe, a brother and sister in Christ, some of you might remember, we're not going to go, this is not the point. They were visiting with us for several months. I remember back at Easter, they really were upset with me saying, how dare you celebrate Easter? Now, mind you, I was kind of stunned. And they said, Easter is a Egyptian goddess, and you guys are blasphemers, you're idol worshipers. I said, well, Easter, first off, there's no proof of that. Somebody thinks it. There's no reason. But I said, we celebrate the Resurrection Sunday. I bet you eat bacon. I don't know why he would say that. But I said, yeah, we eat bacon and ham. And he said, oh, yeah, I can't find a church. Nowhere in the world is a church holy enough for me and my family. And I said, this probably won't live up to your standards either, because we eat bacon and we celebrate Easter. He said, all these churches are corrupt and all these, and I'm not saying that against him. I say that to say, as a human condition, there are people that operate out of, I'm holy before God because I don't do these things. Your works, I mentioned that verse earlier, it's Titus 3:5. I said it earlier, I'll say it again. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. First off, we can't do works of righteousness. But according to his mercy, he has saved us. The moment you say the cross plus my work has saved me, you're not saved. You can do nothing to save yourself. I think so often if there was a dead person up here and someone came along and said, hey, here's this medicine, take this medicine, it'll heal you. They're dead. You know, all of us were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We could do nothing. We had to have Jesus Christ, through his mercy, his grace, for some reason, called us by name. Ron, are you glad that Jesus one day showed up in your life and said, Ron, I'm calling you by name to be my disciple? Very much so. Praise the Lord. Don, are you happy? Karen? Paul? Bess, I know you are. I am so glad that Jesus, in his grace, for some reason, through no good thing in me, showed up in my life and said, Dale, I'm calling you by name, follow me. Praise God. He's called so many of us out of so many mess of this world that we would have no hope. My grandfather was an alcoholic, South Chicago, in a club in Chicago in the 30s, and had an accordion. Used to go when they had no alcohol and go into those clubs and play his accordion and come home drunk. And he heard a guy on the Kankakee River one night. He was walking home, heard some music, went down to this little tent. A guy named Max Bestro, a German immigrant, not popular to be German in America in the 30s. He left Germany and came here and preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. That night, my grandfather got down on his knees and said, Jesus, forgive me a sinner. Where would my family be had an immigrant from Germany not left his family, left his home, come to this nation and preach Christ crucified? I suspect I know where we'd be. That was his grace, his mercy. It was no good thing in us. No good thing at all. 100% mercy and grace. And here these Pharisees are trying to diminish that mercy and diminish that grace and lift up man and mankind with, here's what we think you should do to be right with God. Don't pay attention to his mercy. Don't pay attention to his grace. Don't worry about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just you don't eat bacon. I can see where Jesus is this close to saying, I'm going to smack you in the mouth. In love. Yeah, thank you, Don. In love. I still have his accordion to this day. He went to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, became a pastor, and went into Joliet State Penitentiary preaching the word and took that same accordion and put it into the kingdom, and I still have that accordion to this day. It is awesome. And he worked for Caterpillar Tractor, employee 167. I still got his badge. Employee 167 for Caterpillar Tractor. Anyway, so he went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles a person, not what goes in, what comes out. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. There's 13 things here. Seven are sins of action, and then six are like mental, ideas. Sins of the heart, sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Those are the things that defile us and make us wrong with God. He tells them in Matthew 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. You think you're doing all the law, but you neglect the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He's not saying throw out the tithe. He's not saying throw out doing good. He's saying, but don't replace it with justice and mercy and faithfulness. And then Matthew 22, the two greatest commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest command. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. Some of you probably heard this. If not, there was 10 commandments, you recall. The first four dealt with our interaction with God, how we're supposed to interact with God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The next six are how we interact with our fellow humans, our fellow humanity, fellow men and women, fellow neighbors. How do we interact with them? You should love them as yourself. I think that's why important with Kathleen doing tactical civics. And I think that's, again, this may challenge some of your thoughts. I would encourage you to call me sometime if you have a question about this. I do think we should engage the political world. If there's three institutions God's created, the family, the church, and the government, I think he wants his people involved in all three. But if we don't govern with just laws, with merciful laws, with laws that are just according to the Bible for my neighbor, how can I love them? By loving them, I want God's dominion. Now, we're not a theocracy. We're not going to be. One day we will be. One day when Christ returns, the government will be on his shoulders. Until then, we should be agents and vote according to biblical scriptures. We don't get ugly with people. We don't get sideways. We don't got to be in any way evil or ugly. But we just got to say, here's what I believe and here's why. Because thus saith the Lord. These are my positions. But I want just laws for my neighbors. I want merciful laws in the community I live in. So he says, you've laid aside God's word with your own. And he said, the two greatest laws are loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. This next part here goes in, and I'm going to be real quick with this. These next few verses here. Jesus, in verse 24, left that place. He went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know about it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. Verse 25. In fact, as soon as this woman heard about Jesus, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at the feet of Jesus. The woman was Greek, born in Syria, Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. You might say, well, I'm not sure how does that part do with this part. Touching a Gentile made you ceremonial unclean. Jesus said, not only am I not going to, do I not have to wash my hands before I eat? I might if I want to have hygiene. It doesn't make me right with God if I wash my hands. I'm going to put my whole body into an unclean area, according to the Pharisees. So it is tied together. He's showing when I step into a scene, everything gets better. I tell people all the time, everywhere in the Bible where Jesus shows up, things get better. In 1933, Jesus showed up in my family's life, things got better. When I see him in the job site, things get better. When the last church, there was a lady said our office is really hard. It was a title company for real estate. It's a hard office and this and that. And I started a Bible study. There was one or two of us. And the other people would laugh and joke. And now there's four or five. Now the whole office comes to Bible study. We all are friends. We all get along. We're all in church now. That's a praise to God. He showed up. Things got better. So he goes into this area of Tyre and Sidon. It's interesting. We were there one time. My whole family, I spent some time there. My family, my daughters were there. Do you remember that statue we walked up like a it's a statue of Jesus, we walked on the inside of it, and you look down, it was Tyre and Sidon. They said that's where Jesus, when he went there, this is where Mary, his mother, prayed over him when he was in the area of Tyre and Sidon. It was interesting, down at the foot of it, you see this big statue of Jesus on a mountain overlooking those Tyre and Sidon to this day, and at the foot was military and tanks and APCs, and I thought, boy, what a stark contrast between the peace of Jesus and the peace of the world. And so whenever I read this passage, I always think, you know, we kind of went right there and saw his passage there through that area. He entered a house. He went to this Syrian Phoenician woman, and she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus says, first let the children eat all they want. Talking about the Jews, he told her, for it is not right to take children's bread and toss it to the dogs. This word dogs are an unclean animal in the Middle East. He didn't say like the ravenous street dogs that are out there that are kind of rough dogs, like feral dogs. He's talking about that little cute puppy dog. It's a different word, like the little cute puppy dog you might have as a pet. It's not right for us to give the food to them while the children are hungry. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. So she knows who Jesus is. She's saying, hey, this food you're giving to the Jews, some of it let it fall down and land on us because we're hungry too. We need it. So seeing his lordship, she went home and found her child. Then he told her, verse 29, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on a bed, and the demon had gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon and went to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf, and he could not hardly talk. The same thing here. If you talk to someone who was not well of, had any kind of malady, and touching them would be, you would also be ceremonial unclean. He's showing these passages, when I say something is clean, it doesn't corrupt me, I cleanse it. That's kind of what's going on in this passage. We're saying, why are these verses tied to this last part? He's now giving a demonstration that if I touch something and I declare it clean, it is clean. Who is glad that Jesus has declared you as clean? I praise the Lord. And if you struggle with that, from heaven's perspective, God sees you as you one day will be. He sees you today as you one day will be. From our perspective, we say, but I've got sin. I'm not perfect yet. Guess what? God knows. I am delighted in the fact that in God's plan for my life, He has taken into account my sin and my stupidity. Amen. Security? Yeah, He's taken that into account, and He has still declared us clean. He is the one that gets to declare who's clean and who's not. So acceptable purity before God is anyone trusting in the Lordship of Christ. She comes to Him as Lord. Anyone placing their faith in Jesus Christ. If you say it, my daughter will be healed. Anyone coming to Jesus with a sincere heart. The last two verses I think I have up here, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and we will close with this one. One more after this. Let us hear, this is Solomon late in life. He wrote Ecclesiastes, the wisest man that ever lived, late in life. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Not washing hands, not doing all this other mumbo jumbo, not doing all these gyrations and exercises and genuflecting and all this stuff that says, I'll be right with God if I. You'll be right with God if you confess your sins. He will be faithful and just to forgive your sins. That's what makes you right with God. Come to with a heart of love. In Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. This is how we're to behave. People even say a little bit like, well, Pastor, I give my 10%. Respectfully, I would tell them, you don't give everything. You don't give anything. Look outside there. Did God need you for any of that? He's not after 10% of your money. He's after 100% of your heart. But where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So I'm often saddened when I hear someone say, I'm a believer, but do I have to give? You don't. You don't have to. But I will tell you, God loves a cheerful giver. I get to give. I'm allowed. God has brought me into a co-labor with His kingdom. And like we took our offerings today, and you heard me say, Lord, take these offerings that You've given us so much. We give a portion back to Your kingdom. Thanks for allowing us the privilege of getting to contribute. I think I mentioned last Sunday that one years ago that Chicago Bulls player, Michael Jordan, had 68 points that night and he had two. And the next day he was in an interview. They said, what do you think about last night's game? Last night, me and Michael combined for 70 points. Well, Michael had 68 of them. I feel like that's how I am with God. Like, God, you know, this church and this building and this fellowship, and thank You for allowing me to be part of it. What a privilege it is. In Psalms 51, this is David after his sin with Bathsheba. I think of this also. He says, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare Your praise. Every one of us should wake up every day praising the Lord. And David says, I think under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because I'm not sure where else he would have got this, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. That was all a typology, a foreshadow of Christ. David says, you, O God, what I give you, what I come to you with is a broken spirit. A spirit that says, I know I'm broken. I know internally I am broken and busted, and there's nothing I can do to fix my problem. A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. You will not turn that away. When I came to Christ July 14th, 1985, I remember saying, Lord, I come as a stupid, sinful man. I have nothing else to give You. That's all I am. What a joy it was that He said, that's all I want. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this message today. Father, help us to rekindle our hearts and our love for You. Not for tradition, not for ceremony. Father, forgive us if we ever just made You a checklist or something to do on Sunday morning, and let's get it done and over with and get back to my life. Father, forgive us where those attitudes maybe sometimes, maybe not openly, but maybe we kind of harbor those feelings. Father, rekindle our hearts to just what a joy and a privilege it is to come to worship with other children of Yours on a Sunday, in a corporate worship. Every day during the week, individual, and these opportunities You provide for us, a day of rest, the Lord's day, to come and worship together corporately. Father, we ask that anyone here today or in the future watching or watching at home today, Father, might come to know your Son as their Savior. Father, we just ask you right now to send your Spirit to them, to call them by name, to call them into your kingdom. Father, give us wisdom for the days ahead. Give us clarity of direction as we lead this church into the future, and that it would be a lighthouse to this community, that we would serve and be better servants of yours for this community. Your word tells us if we lift up Jesus Christ, all people will be drawn to him. Help this to be a lighthouse to this community in the weeks and months and years to come. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.